Amen. Thank you, guys. The cross was enough. I don't know if you noticed, but the background on that slide had some snowflakes on it. And that really gets you in the Christmas mood, doesn't it? Think about those snowflakes, right? Yeah. I'm looking for the Bible verse, and I'm not telling y'all. Matthew chapter 22, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 22. All the pictures of my friends that live in various places that are showing me pictures of snow makes me love living here. But I'm grateful to be here. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 today. I've decided to only cover these few verses here and not finish out the chapter today. We're going to talk about the great commandment today, the great commandment in Scripture. So it's such an important text that we're going to deal with today, so I want to, it's just too much to try to cover it all. So I want to just stick to these few verses here. The great commandment, you've heard it before, probably all your life. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard it enough. It's simple enough, right? It's a summary statement of the Ten Commandments. So the first tablet of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not worship other gods. You do not worship idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the first tablet. It deals with our relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God, right? That is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second tablet says, honor your father and mother, which that never goes away, even as you get older, right? You still honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, right? Do not lie, and do not covet is on the second tablet that deals with our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus summarizes all of the law and the prophets, everything, with these two statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, the first tablet. Second tablet, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? So Jesus kind of sums everything up with these two statements, right? And it's simple for us, right? Because we like simple stuff. But what happens oftentimes is what you've done and what I've done probably is that we say, well, this, we can simplify this even more and just say we are to love God and love people, right? I remember when I was a youth pastor several years ago, I was teaching the youth, and I was really trying to burn this into their heads that what we're called to do is to love God and love people. And I remember taking my Bible and going, love God, love people. This is what it all means, is love God, love people. And they remembered that. It's so hard, so maybe you will. No, but now I got to find it again. We like to reduce it down as simple as possible, and we've all done that, and we say, well, what we are to do is love God and love people. The problem I have with that is that in our culture, not just our culture, but America, and even in the culture of a lot of churches, they don't know what it means to love God and love people, according to the Bible. And the more I talk to people and the more I share the gospel, people tell me, oh, well, I love God, right? Well, how do you love God? And they tell me, well, I'm a good guy. I love people. Well, how are you loving people? You know, we have to define those categories with the Bible itself, and we cannot just go with our own emotions and feelings and desires and thoughts about what it means to love God and love people. So today I want to deal with what Jesus actually said, and I want to unpack a little bit what it means biblically to look like to love God and love people, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the Bible is our rule of faith. It is the rule for our faith and our practice of how we live out our faith. So we have to see what the Bible says about this concept of love. Love gets thrown around a lot today, doesn't it? The word love. We love pizza, you know. We love love fried chicken. We love our spouse. We love baseball, basketball, you know. My son loves Pokemon, which I don't even know what that is still. Strange creatures. And yet we use that same word to say we love God. We have to figure out what that means. How do we do these things? And that's what I hope in our brief amount of time, only 2 hours, that I will paint a small picture of what the Bible says about this concept. So let's read the text, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In the Greek, it actually says, with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come here together and share it with one another. Lord, we thank you that you first loved us. And it is our joy and our life's aim to love you in this way as the Word of God describes for us. So Lord, I just pray that you'll make things clear for us today. And I pray that it will be truth that will transform us and lead us to actual change. Help us, Father, to love you more. Help us to give you the glory that you so rightfully deserve. And help us to understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, bless your word today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're in chapter 22. We're in a context here where there's these controversies that are happening where all the religious leaders from all these different sects are coming together to test Jesus and to tempt Jesus and try to trip him up and trick him into saying something that he shouldn't say so that they can accuse him and eventually arrest him, use something against him. These guys were not at all looking for truth, okay? They're looking for something to find out, to just get Jesus, to catch him. And they're not doing very well at it, as we've already seen. Jesus had already silenced the Sadducees, we learned last week. So then the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they get together, they gathered together, they join forces, and they put forward this lawyer who was going to ask Jesus this question. Now, this lawyer, as the ESV calls him, is not a prosecutor or a public defender, that kind of lawyer that we think about. He was a teacher of the law. He spent his life studying the Word of God. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament Bible. And he should know the Word of God, right? So he comes forward and he asks Jesus this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, when I read this and considering the context and the flow of this chapter and where we are in the narrative of Matthew, I kind of think, really, is that all you got? Like, what are you trying to accomplish here? Because any good Jew knew that this commandment was the greatest commandment. It was not a big secret or some radical interpretation that Jesus had. It was actually pretty well known. It was probably one of the first things that a kid was taught when he was young was that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor. So what was this guy's angle? How was he trying to trip up Jesus? And I think he just, as best we can tell, he was just expecting or maybe hoping that Jesus would annul certain aspects of the law and elevate other aspects of the law that would somehow disagree with their interpretation and somehow they'd get to trip him up or accuse him. Ultimately, I think that the people listening to Jesus were very well pleased with his answer. Because certainly they had nothing else to say to him after this. Now, in the Old Testament context, this command comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's called the Shema. It's called the Shema. Shema Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for Shema is, or what Shema means? Hear. That's right. Hear. So it's the great Shema, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says this. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. It says this in Deuteronomy, or here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." This Shema, this statement, this commandment, would be one of the most important Old Testament verses in the Bible for them. It would have been something they would have known and anticipated any good rabbi saying that this was the greatest commandment. So I think this lawyer was simply just trying to see if Jesus would answer something differently, because we know that Jesus interprets the Torah in a unique way that they were not used to. But of course, Jesus answers perfectly, like he always does. He says, "The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, as we look at his actual statement, first of all, we notice that Jesus presupposes the fact that this is your God. He says, "The Lord, your God." He says, he's referring to the personal covenant-keeping God, the triune God of the Bible, Yahweh. He's referring to God. But he's also referring to your God. He presupposes that this is a people that is going to love God because they have first experienced his great love. John says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4, 9-10. We love him because he loved us. Jesus is the ultimate proof that God loves you. Now, the reason why that's so important is because we've all been guilty, right? Every human who've ever lived, we've all been guilty of sin. We've all become disobedient. As Isaiah says, we've all turned to our own way. We've become like sheep. We've gone astray. We've all become guilty of treasonous sin against a holy and just God, and the relationship between man and God has been ruptured because of our choice to sin and to love that sin more than God. And yet God, in his mercy and love for his people, sent his only Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the appeasement of God's wrath, the substitute on the cross. He took your place on the cross to prove his great love for you, and took the punishment that you deserve for your sin. The greatest story that's ever been told. It's a lot more than just a baby in a manger. It's that God would become man and live under the law, being obedient in every step and every word and every thought, so that he could be an acceptable, unblemished lamb to sacrifice on the cross for you. Listen, folks, never doubt the love of God for you. God knows all the ugliness of your sin, past, present, future, internal, external, sins of omission, sins of commission. He knows it all. He sees it all, and he sent his Son to die for you so that you could be fully pardoned and forgiven and made right, made you. God loves you. Believer, God loves you. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Never doubt it. Never forget it. God loves you. If you're an unbeliever today and you're with us and you're not a believer, I want you to know that you too can be forgiven by this God. and experience his great love and a renewed relationship with him if you will turn away from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's settled, right? God loves you, all right? He loves you. He sees it all and he loves you still. Your flesh and our enemies and the world wants us to neglect to believe God's love for us. He loves you. Okay? Now, that great love compels us to love him. It is the most natural response. Now, Jesus says that we are to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Now, he's not trying to divide you into three parts. Like, okay, you are made up of heart, mind, and soul. You're doing really good at loving him with your heart, but your soul, you're really struggling there. With loving him with your soul, you need to ramp that up a little bit. And with your mind, where's your mind at, people? You know, that's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to say there's a three-part division of the human soul or psyche or whatever. He's not trying to do that. What he's saying is that you need to love God with everything that you have and everything that you are, everything that you possess and every fiber of your being. Love him with all that you have. That's what the commandment means. Every faculty of your being should be directed towards loving your God who saved you. So here are a couple of implications of that. First of all, you cannot be a lover of God without being immersed into his word. You cannot be a lover of God without being immersed into his word, the Bible. If you're not devoted to the word of God as your source of life and understanding of God, then you are not devoted to the one true God. The Bible is God's special revelation of himself. It is the very words of God. The Bible says that it is God breathed. He inspired this word. He moved men along who spoke the words of God. These are his words. This is his revelation of himself. If you want to know the triune God, you must know the Bible. You must study the Bible. You must be in the Bible. That's what it means to love God with everything that you have. Now, it's easy to say, well, it's hard. I don't have much time. I'm not very smart. All those things are true of me. But we devote ourselves to it because we are devoted to God. And the more that you read it, the more you will understand. If you don't read it, if you don't come to Bible studies and to church, then you will never understand it. And you will never truly understand the God that you supposedly love. You just cannot simply know this God without devoting yourself to the truth that he has revealed about himself in the Word of God. We're living in a time when people just simply don't know the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be some kind of scholar and write big fat books or anything like that. But you need to know, you need to be growing in your understanding of the Bible. You need to be devoting yourself to it. We need to be talking about it. There should be conversations buzzing all the time within the body of Christ on, hey, I was reading over here and I was thinking about this. What does this mean? How does this relate to the whole? How does this part relate to the whole? How does it fit in? How does the whole book of Esther fit into the grand narrative of Scripture? How does this work? How does this fit? We should be having these kind of conversations all the time. You know, it's sad, and it's the reason why so many churches are anemic and so many churches are dying across the U.S. is because the Christians within the body never grow to any sort of maturity. Because they're only getting the milk of the word, if even that. You know, we're blessed to have a newborn in our church and a few more here and there that are coming and some that are sick now. But You know, you have to feed a baby, right? You feed a baby milk. You don't feed a baby steak and potatoes, right? You feed the baby milk, but not so that it can be can stay a baby. You feed them milk so they can grow up to a man. Start eating that nasty Gerber food first, and then eventually they'll get to yum-yums and stuff like that, and then eventually August will be eating steak and potato with us. He'll have a full beard. He's going to be a man. He's not going to be a baby. We want to see him grow into a man, and we want to see you grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. We want to see you grow up into a mature, God-fearing believer who will wield the sword of the Spirit and make a difference in your world. Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the word of God is more important than your very next meal. My sermons are simply not enough. If you are depending on my preaching for your whole nutrition of the word of God, then you are going to be malnourished. And even if I was Charles Spurgeon, you would still be malnourished. I know some of you are like, yeah, believe me, I know that. But listen, I am preparing a feast for you each week. I am using my tools of training that I've had, my utensils, my pots, my pans, my cooking zeal. I've made some, side note, excursus right here. I made some meatball spaghetti last night for the first time ever. It was really good. It was really good. I wish I had two stomachs. It was so good. I made way too much, though. I made enough for like a family of 50, and I didn't plan that very well. But each week, the pastor is preparing a feast to feed the Word of God. And it's so important that you're here, because we're called to give you the Word of God, but it's simply not enough if that's all you're depending on. You know, we also have a Bible study at 9:15, and I'm not trying to boost up my man Josh here, but he's an excellent teacher, and he's cooking up a feast for you as well. And we're talking about some good biblical theology, some good ecclesiology, some important matters for the life of the church. Some of you can't come understand that, but you know, why not? We also have small groups where we get together and we sit around and we read the Word of God and we apply it to our lives. And we do all of those things not simply to entertain ourselves, but because we want you to grow up to where you can feed yourself the Word of God. Then you can get really strong and grow. And we also... greatly concerned and it gets me emotional to think about the fact that there are false teachers out there trying to deceive you. And I love you. I'm your pastor. And I hate that there's false teachers out there that want to trick you and deceive you into believing stuff that's just simply not true. So in order to do that, I don't want to say, hey, you believe what I tell you to believe. No. I want to say, please, grow in your understanding of the Word of God so that you can recognize the false teaching and the things that are not true. Secondly, well, let me say this, final statement on this. If you avoid the people of God, the church, that is the pillar and buttress of the truth, if you avoid the people of God and you avoid the Word of God, then you can absolutely guarantee that you will be led astray and you will think wrongly about the true living God. Okay? Now that's not a mean statement. That's just, I promise you that's true. If you separate yourself from the people of God and the Word of God, then you can guarantee that you will think wrongly about the true and living God. Secondly, when you love God with all of your being and everything that you are, then everything that you do is an act of worship. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything we do should be for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So, when you go to work tomorrow, do it to the glory of God. You can glorify God by being on time for work. You can glorify God by working with all diligence and excellence. That gives glory to God. You give glory to God by loving your neighbor through your work, caring for people, whatever your job is. If you're retired, love your kids and grandkids with all that you have. Spend your time wisely, using it to glorify God. If you're in school, then God bless you. No. If you're in school, then study and learn and grow and do well to the glory of God. Even if you're taking underwater basket weaving or whatever class that makes no sense to you, do it to the glory of God. And as we give glory to God, that giving of glory is something that we long to do because we long to make much of Him because we love Him. And the greatest thing we can do is pour out our lives to make much of God with everything that we do. Thirdly, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you really love God with all that you are, heart, mind, soul, you will work hard towards obedience. That means you will not be dismissive to God's word when it confronts you in your sin. Okay? Well, I've always been this way. You know? I've always had that problem. Well, let's work towards obedience in that area of your life. Let's fight against sin because we love God with all that we have. When He says, go and make disciples of all nations, that's a command that should be our motivation in life. We should be about the business of making disciples because He commanded it and we love Him and we obey His commands because we love Him. When He tells us to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, first of all, then we follow His command to be baptized. And secondly, we long to see people baptized because He commanded us as a church to do that. He said, teach them to learn all that I have commanded. There's a learning aspect to being a Christian. You have to know what He has commanded, learn what He has commanded, and then seek to obey Him. Furthermore, when the Bible clearly teaches that the church, the body, the people of God in a local church is the locus of God's operation in the world, then the church needs to be a high priority for us. And if God hates sin, then we should hate sin and not call it good. Okay, so that's just a brief description of loving God. If you want more information about that, then come to our, everything that we offer all the time. Jesus goes on and He says, the second is like it. He says, the second is like it. This is the first commandment and the second is like it. Now, I don't think that He's saying like this one's really important, and the second, this distant second commandment is way over here, very much less important. You know what I mean? No, He's not saying that at all. He's saying they're equally important. There's two tablets of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. He's saying they're equally important. This is just second in number. Does that make sense? You cannot say you love God and not love people. He says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this as yourself sounds kind of strange, and some of you may be like, yes, yes, I love myself. I'm doing that right. Yes, finally, something I'm doing well. Right? I really love myself. Well, here's what he means, I think he means by that. You know, you do love yourself. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're cold, which you're never cold, right? You clothe yourself. You wouldn't take a hammer and start breaking your bones, right? You wouldn't neglect your body from shelter and stay out in the heat all day long and get sunburned or anything like that, right? You take care of your body and you provide for it. You love yourself. Jesus is saying that you are to love your neighbor as an extension of yourself. That means I am to care for you the way I care for myself. We need to be looking out for the interest of others and not just our own interest. You have to care deeply about one another. Now, if you're sitting there thinking like, well, nobody's caring about me like that, then you're missing the point. Right? You see what I'm saying? You're missing the point because you're thinking about yourself and not about others. All right? You shouldn't be thinking right now, I wish somebody would love me like that because I'm getting overlooked. No, you should be thinking about, who can I love? Who is in front of me that I can love? Who is God placed in my circle that I can love and it's as an extension of myself? Who needs encouragement today? And maybe even you should come to church with a purpose. Come to church with a purpose and be like, I'm going to find somebody who looks downcast and I'm going to go hug them and encourage them. I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to take them over in the corner. I'm going to pray for them right there on the spot. Come to church with a purpose. Or during the week when you think about somebody, send them a text message or a phone call or a Facebook message or an Instagram or a Snapchat or whatever, whatever you do there. And tell them you love them, you're praying for them, you care for them. How's it going with such and such? How's your mom? How's her sickness? How's your dad? How's your niece? How's your beard? I'm kidding. Just kidding. You cannot love God and hate people. The Bible says, you know what? I want you to turn there. I want everybody's eyes on this. 1 John chapter 4. First John's in the back, right before 2 John, right before Jude and Revelation. It's in the back. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. You know, I didn't know this was in the Bible until I was a teenager. And the reason why I found out this was in the Bible is because there was a major conflict in our church when I was 16, 17, 18 years old, somewhere around in there. It's all blurry. But somewhere around in there, there was a huge conflict in our church, and people were hating one another. And my dad showed me this passage. And I was like, whoa, this issue about loving one another is a big deal. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not like an optional thing. Like, you know, I like the Christian stuff over here, but this whole loving your brother, you know, I'm not doing that. It's not this optional thing. It's a big deal for us to love one another, care for one another. Now, a lot of people try to wiggle out of that one, the whole love you can't love God and hate your brother. And they say stuff like, well, I don't really hate him or her. I just don't want to be around them. You know, I don't like them. I wish they would die. You know, stuff like that, you know. But listen, here's the thing. Like, if you love God and you've been forgiven by him, then that love and that grace and forgiveness must extend to others. That means you don't talk about people behind their backs. You don't belittle them. You don't gossip about them. You don't slander them. You don't tear them down. And when they sin against you, when they hurt you, you forgive them because God has forgiven you. Matthew chapter 18, Ephesians 4:32. Whenever they're unlovable and they're weird, you love them anyway because you're weird and God loves you. Just kidding. Not really. Jesus even tells us we're to love our enemies. Jesus loved those men as they beat him and stripes of skin fell off his back. He loved those men when they drove the nails through his hands and his feet. And they mocked him and spit on him and they hated him. And he said, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. There's no place for us in the church to belittle one another, to fight against each other, to form factions against other groups and people. We need to give others the benefit of the doubt when we misunderstand them, because the majority of conflicts happen when we just misunderstand and miscommunicate. Believe me, I know all about miscommunication. I do that all the time. We love one another. We forgive one another as God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're to forgive one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, be devoted to one another, exhort one another, submit to one another, and many other one another's in the Bible. Now, just curious, now we know that Jesus is talking about our neighbor as being anyone, right? But all these one another passages in the Bible, I wonder what's the setting and context for those. Does anybody know? It's the church, the body of Christ. This is the place, not the place, but this is the people where we are to be obeying the one another commands of Scripture. That's what we're to be doing here. You know, in order to do that, we've got to spend time with each other. We've got to get to know each other. Right? I don't want it to be just a blanket statement, oh, I love you, but don't call me when you're suffering. Can't do that. I love you means that when you need me, I'm there. If I can be there, I'll be there. And that's not just a pastor to his flock, that's one another. Right? Now, you may be thinking about this and thinking about like sharing time with each other and coming to Bible studies when it's awkward or all these things. You may be thinking like, I'm introverted and people make me nervous. Well, I'm introverted too. I'm kind of, I'm just weird. I think I'm introverted and extroverted. I'm like sometimes introverted, sometimes extroverted. I don't think I'm bipolar. I think I'm tripolar. I've got poles going everywhere. It's okay to be introverted. It's okay to be a little different. But that doesn't give you an excuse to stop loving people. You've got to overcome some of those setbacks so that you can focus on others. The gospel compels us to be radically focused onto others. And if you have the gospel of Jesus Christ rooted in your heart and the Holy Spirit living within you, armed with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, then others need you deeply and desperately. Because there are people who are hurting, there are people who are confused, there are people who misunderstand truths of God's Word, And there are people who are not believers who need to hear the message of salvation. Now, as you know, how many of you are like, yeah, I'm loving God, I'm loving people. You know, as these truths sink into your heart, how do you feel? Do you feel defeated? Do you feel like you don't measure up and you never will? And this is an impossible standard to keep. Now, the truth is we will always struggle to fulfill these things entirely, these commands entirely. Why? Because we still have indwelling sin in us. We still battle selfishness and pride and envy and jealousy. And that's why it's so important for us to go back to the gospel. God has forgiven you. He knows you're going to mess up. He knows you're going to battle with selfishness and pride. He knows that. And He loves you anyway. He loves you in spite of yourself. And His grace is as deep as the ocean. In the gospel, we have been forgiven of sin according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. There's amazing grace available for your every misstep. Furthermore, your identity, who you are, is not bound up in your performance. Your identity is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What He says about you is true, believer. If you're a believer today, He said that you are reclaimed, that you are redeemed, that you are born again, that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That you are fully pardoned. Romans chapter 6 talks about sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You've been set free. That's who you are. And that should even more compel us to pour out our lives in love and service to this triune God and love and service to one another. It's a beautiful story and it's a beautiful picture that we get to experience in the local church. It should be the most joyous and wonderful place in the world. We keep pushing forward because He will never quit on us. He will never leave us and forsake us. There's a verse in Hebrews. I can't remember the scripture reference, but he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know what that verse is? It's in Hebrews. And in the Greek language, I should have looked this up before, but I'm going to tell you this off the cuff. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek language, they don't have no concept of double negatives like we do. The more negations they add in the Greek language, it becomes stronger, a stronger emphasis. In that verse, I just remembered it. Hebrews 13:5. In the Greek language, I believe, and you, I don't know if you have, you probably don't have time to look this up. I believe there's five negations there. He will never, ever, ever, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Never, 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 never. Okay? He is yours and you are His. And that love that He has for us in our sinfulness and the ugliness of all that we've done wrong, it compels us. Am I wrong about that? Oh, good. I'm not a false teacher. That's good. So, God loves you gladly and joyfully and willfully pour out your life for Him and for others. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace towards us. We don't deserve it, but we are so enamored by your love for us. Lord, we fail and we struggle in so many ways, and so often we think of ourselves instead of others. We think of ourselves instead of you. We too often spend our time just wasting it instead of reading and studying your word and being with the people of God. Forgive us, God. And help us, Lord, grow our church and the people here in our understanding of your word. Allow us, as we read it, to allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word of God in our minds and in our hearts, and help us to understand how to apply it to our lives and obey your word. Help us to understand who you are and what you have revealed to us. We love you so much. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.